Autobiography of C.H. Spurgeon, Chapter 50, Part 2. Gardens, by all means, we say, let the bands at least be admitted to unrestricted competition. We do not wish to silence Mr. Spurgeon, but for the sake of public safety, let there be a chance of thinning the crowds. Very juristically, on a late occasion, we had fireworks simultaneously in the West End parks on Primrose Hill and in the east of London. And we do not see why Mr. Spurgeon should have a monopoly on brazen instruments south of the Thames. Whitfield used to preach at fairs. In these days of open competition, we perceive no reason why this practice should not be inverted. The innovation would only be the substitution of one set of amusements for another, or rather an addition to our list of Sunday sports. Let religious people ask themselves whether this is or not, in fact, the true way of putting the case. It is a profanation to religion to imagine that, as regards the crowds who flock to the Spurgeon show, there is any higher influence at work than a common love of excitement. Mr. Spurgeon's doings are, we believe, entirely discontinuanced by his co-religious. There is scarcely a dissenting minister of any note who associates with him. We do not observe in any of his schemes or building operations the names, as trustees or the like, of any leaders in what is called the religious world, nor can we attribute to mere envy the feelings with which Mr. Spurgeon is apparently regarded by those respectable persons who are his brethren in the dissenting ministry. Somehow it is generally felt that religion is not benefited by his abnormal proceedings. There is, at any rate, this most remarkable difference between him and other revivalists, that he stands alone, or nearly so. The fact is an anecdoted ground for grave suspicion and natural distrust. This hiring of places of public amusement for Sunday preaching is a novelty and a painful one. It looks as if religion were at its last shift. It is a confession of weakness rather than a sign of strength. It is not wrestling with Satan in his strongholds, to use the old earnest Puritan language, but entering into a very cowardly truce and alliance with the world. After all, Mr. Spurgeon only affects to be the Sunday Julian. We are told of the profanity which must have been at the bottom of a clerical mind when the church acted miracle plays and tolerated the feast of the ass. But the only thing reappears when popular preachers hire concert rooms and preach particular redemption in saloons reeking with the perfume of tobacco and yet echoing with the chaste melodies of bobbing around in the value from the trivia. And where is this to end? If at Mr. Spurgeon's outlets argued extra hall could be hired by a clergyman of the establishment to read Mr. Card's sermons, and if the enterprising divine who performed this notable feat was rewarded for it by the juristic Archbishop of Canterbury for the living of £500 per annum, why should not he hire the Surrey Gardens? Mr. Spurgeon has outbid Mr. Mansfield, but why should not somebody outbid Mr. Spurgeon, or why should he be content with his present achievements? The Surrey Gardens affair was a real coup. The deplorable accident in which 7 people lost their lives and scores were maimed, mutilated, and otherwise cruelly injured, Mr. Spurgeon only considers as an additional intervention of Providence in his favor. This event will, I trust, teach us the necessity of being sober, rational, and decent. No, having a building of our own. Preach another crowd into a frenzy of terror, kill and smash a dozen or more, and then the speculation will have succeeded. Mr. Spurgeon, improving the occasion, is said to have remarked that this gathering was aroused by Satan, and he would not allow the service to go on without endeavoring to interrupt it. We do not profess that familiarity with Satan and his doings, which is enjoyed by Mr. Spurgeon. Doubtless he possesses more of Satan's confidence and more knowledge of his character than ordinary men. At least with our estimate of the power of evil, we should judge so that this mode of dealing with the deplorable results of his vanity We certainly believe that Satan was busy enough on Sunday evening last. The reporters tell us that the publicans and pickpocketers reaped a rich harvest from the occasion. There are, at any rate, new fruits of gospel ministry and strange triumphs of the cross. Expostulation and advice are thrown away upon one that can act, as Mrs. Spurgeon is reported to have acted, in the very presence of these unusual seals to his ministry. Yet it is always a public duty to show up selfishness and vanity, and we can only hope that it will prove in this instance to be a public benefit also. Our church book contains the following entry concerning the catastrophe. It shows the way in which this great affliction was viewed by our own friends. Lord's Day, October 19, 1865. On the evening of this day, in accordance with the resolution passed by the church meeting, October 6, the church and congregation assembled to hear our pastor in the music hall of the Royal Surrey Gardens. A very large number of persons, about 7,000, were assembled on that occasion, and the service was commenced in the usual way, by singing, reading the scriptures, and prayer. Just, however, after our pastor had commenced his prayer, a disturbance was caused, as it is supposed, by some evil-disposed persons acting in concert, and the whole congregation was seized with a sudden panic. This caused a fearful rush to the doors, particularly from the galleries. Several persons, either in consequence to their heedless haste, or from the extreme pressure of the crowd behind, were thrown down on the stone steps of the northwest staircase and were trampled on by the crowd pressing upon them. The lamentable result was that 7 persons lost their lives, and 28 were removed to the hospital, seriously bruised and injured. Our pastor, not being aware that any loss of life had occurred, continued in the pulpit, endeavoring by every means in his power to alleviate the fear of the people, and was successful to a very considerable extent. In attempting to renew the service, it was found that the people were too excited to listen to him, so the service was closed, and those who had remained dispersed quietly. This lamentable circumstance produced very serious effects on the nervous system of our pastor. He was entirely prostrated for some days and compelled to relinquish his preaching engagements. Through the great mercy of our Heavenly Father, he was, however, restored so as to be able to occupy the pulpit in our own chapel on Sunday, November 2nd, and gradually recovered his wanton health and vigor. The Lord's name be praised. The church desires to note this event in their minutes and to record their devout thankfulness to God that, in this sad calamity, the lives of their beloved pastor and deacons and members were all preserved, and also with the hope that our Heavenly Father may, from this seeming evil, produce the greatest amount of real, lasting good. Mr. Spurgeon did not approve of the printing of his prayers as a rule, but the circumstances under which the church and congregation met on that Lord's Day morning, November 2, 1856, were so unusual that an exception may be made in order to insert the record of the pastor's first public utterance after the incident. We are assembled here, O Lord, this day, with mingled feelings of joy and sorrow. Joy that we meet each other again, and sorrow for those who have suffered bereavements. Thanks to thy name, thanks to thy name. Thy servant feared that he should never be able to meet this congregation again, but thou hast brought him up out of the burning, fierce furnace, and not even the smell of fire has passed upon him. Thou hast, moreover, given thy servant special renewal of strength, and he desires now to confirm those great promises of free grace which the gospel affords. Thou knowest, O Lord, our feelings of sorrow. We must not open the sluices of our woe, but, O God, comfort those who are lingering in pain and suffering, and cheer those who have been bereaved. Let great blessings rest upon them, the blessings of the covenant of grace and of this world too. And now, O Lord, bless thy people. We have loved one another with a pure heart fervently. We have rejoiced in each other's joy. We have wept together in our sorrow. Thou hast welded us together and made us one in doctrine, one in practice, and one in holy love. O that it may be said of each individual now present with us that he is bound up with the bundle of life. O Lord, we thank thee even for all the slander and calamity and malice with which thou hast allowed the enemy to honor us, and we pray thee to grant that we may never give them any real cause to blaspheme thy holy name. We ask this in our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The opening sentences of the discourse delivered on that occasion have a special and permanent interest from the fact that the Lord so abundantly fulfilled Mr. Spurgeon's prophecy concerning future services and blessing in the music hall. I almost regret this morning that I have ventured to occupy this pulpit because I feel utterly unable to preach to you for your profit. I had thought that the quiet and repose of the last fortnight had removed the effects of that terrible catastrophe. But in coming back to this chapel again, and more especially standing here to address you, I feel somewhat of those same painful emotions which well nigh prostrated me before. You will therefore excuse me this morning if I make no allusion to that solemn event, or scarcely any. I could not preach to you upon a subject that should be in the least allayed to it. I should be obliged to be silent if I should bring to my remembrance that terrible scene in the midst of which it was my solemn lot to stand. God will overrule it, doubtless. It may not have been so much by the malice of men as some have asserted. It was perhaps simple wickedness, an intention to disturb a congregation, but certainly with no thought of committing so terrible a crime as that of the murder of those unhappy creatures. God forgive those who were the instigators of that horrible act. They have my forgiveness from the depths of my soul. It shall not stop us, however. We are not in the least degree daunted by it. I shall preach there again yet, hey, and God will give us souls there, and Satan's empire shall tremble more than ever. God is with us. Who is he that shall be against us? The text I have selected is one that has comforted me and in a great measure enabled me to come here today. The reflection upon it had such a power of comfort on my depressed spirit. It is this: wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I shall not attempt to preach upon this text. I shall only make a few remarks that have occurred to my own mind, for I could not preach today. I have been utterly unable to study, but I thought that even a few words might be acceptable to you this morning, and I trust to your loving hearts to excuse them. O Spirit of God, magnify thy strength in thy servant's weakness, and enable him to honor his Lord, even when his soul is cast down within him. I have many times used the great calamity as an illustration of the truth that accidents are not to be regarded as divine judgments. Perhaps the most notable incident is the sermon I preached soon after the collision in the Clayton Tunnel on the Brighton Railway. See Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit number 408, Accidents Not Punishments. This discourse is to me the more memorable as I possess a copy of it, which Dr. Livingstone had carried with him in his African journeys, and on the top of which he had written, "Very good, D.L." It was found after his death in the volume of his diary from November 1861 to July 1863, and was sent to me by his daughter, Mrs. Livingstone Bruce. In the course of the sermon, I said, "It has been most absurdly stated that those who travel on the first day of the week and meet with an accident ought to regard that accident as being a judgment from God upon them on account of their violating the Christian's day of worship. It has been stated, even by godly ministers, that the late deplorable collision should be looked upon as an exceedingly wonderful and remarkable visitation of the wrath of God against those unhappy persons who happened to be in the Clayton Tunnel. Now, I enter my solemn protest against such an inference as that, not in my own name, but in the name of him who is the Christian master and the Christian teacher. I say of those who were crushed in that tunnel, suppose ye that they were sinners above all other sinners? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those who were killed last Monday, think ye that they were sinners above all the sinners that were in London? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now mark, I would not deny that there have been judgments of God upon particular persons for sin. Sometimes, and I think, but extremely rarely, such things have occurred. Some of us have heard, in our experience, instances of men who have blasphemed God and defied Him to destroy them, who have suddenly fallen dead. And in such cases, the punishment has so quickly followed the blasphemy that one could not help perceiving the hand of God in it. The man had wantonly asked for the judgment of God. His prayer was heard, and the judgment came. But in cases of accident, such as that to which I refer, and in cases of sudden and instant death, again I say, I enter my earnest protest against the foolish and ridiculous idea that those who thus perish are sinners above all the sinners who survive unharmed. Let me just try to reason this matter out with Christian people, for there are some unenlightened Christians who will feel horrified by what I have said. Those who are ready at perversions may even dream that I would apologize for the desecration of the day of worship. Now I do no such thing. I do not extenuate the sin. I only testify and declare that accidents are not to be viewed as punishments for sin, for punishment belongs not to this world, but to the world to come. To all those who hastily look on every calamity as a judgment, I would speak in the earnest hope of setting them right. Let me begin, then, by saying, my dear brethren, do you not see that what you say is not true, and that is the best of reasons why you should not say it? Do not your own experience and observation teach you that one event happeneth both to the righteous and to the wicked? It is true the wicked man sometimes falls dead in the street, but has not the master fallen dead in the pulpit? But has not the minister fallen dead in the pulpit? It is true that a boat in which men were seeking their own pleasure on the Sunday had suddenly gone down. But is it not equally true that a ship which contained none but godly men, who were bound upon an excursion to preach the gospel, had gone down too? The visible providence of God has no respect of persons, and a storm may gather around the John Williams missionary ship quite as well as around a vessel filled with riotous sinners. Why do you not perceive that the providence of God has been, in fact, in its outward dealings, rather harder upon the good than upon the bad? For did not Paul say, as he looked upon the miseries of the righteous in his day, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The path of righteousness has often conducted men to the rack, to the prison, to the gibbet, to the stake, while the road of sin has often led a man to empire, to dominion, and to high esteem among his fellows. It is not true that in this world God does, as a rule and of necessity, punish men for sin and reward them for their good deeds. For did not David say, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree? And did not this perplex the psalmist for a little season, until he went into the sanctuary of God, and then understood therein? Will you allow me also to remark that the supposition against which I am earnestly contending is a very cruel and unkind one? For if it were the case that all persons who thus meet with their death in an extraordinary and terrible manner were great sinners, then the rest, would it not be a crushing blow to bereaved survivors? And is it not ungenerous on our part to indulge the idea, unless we are compelled by unanswerable reasons to accept it as an awful truth? Now I defy you to whisper it in the widow's ear. Go home to her and say, your husband was a worse sinner than the rest of men, therefore he died. You have not brutality enough for that. A little unconscious infant that had never sinned, though doubtless an inheritor of Adam's fall, is found crushed amongst the debris of the accident. Now, think for a moment what would be the infamous consequence of the supposition that those who perished were worse than others. You would have to make it out that this unconscious infant was a worse sinner than many in the dens of infamy whose lives have yet spared. Do you not perceive that the thing is radically false, and I might perhaps show you the injustice of it, best by reminding you that it may one day turn upon your own head. Let it be your own case that you should meet with sudden death in such a way. Are you willing to be adjudged to damnation on that account? Such an event may happen in the house of God. Let me recall to my own and to your sorrowful recollection what occurred when once we met together. I can say with a pure heart, we met for no object but to serve our God, and the minister had no aim in going to that place but that of gathering many to hear who otherwise would not have listened to his voice, and yet there were funerals as a result of that holy effort. For holy effort, still we avow it to have been, and the after smile of God hath proved it so. There are deaths and deaths among God's people. I was about to say I am glad it was with God's people rather than with others. A fearful fright took hold upon the congregation, and they fled. And do you not see that if accidents are to be viewed as judgments, then it is a fair inference that we were sinning in being there, an insinuation which our consciences repudiate with scorn? However, if that logic were true, it is as true against us as it is against others. And inasmuch as you would repel with indignation the accusation that any were wounded or hurt on account of sin in being there to worship God, what you repel for yourself, repel for others, and be no party to the accusation which is brought against those who have been destroyed during the last fortnight, that they perished on account of any great sin. Here I anticipate the outcries of the prudent and zealous persons who tremble for the ark of God and who would touch it with Uzziah's hand. Well, says one, but we ought not to talk like this, for it is very serviceable superstition, because there are many people who will be kept from traveling on the Sunday by the accident, and we ought to tell them, therefore, that those who perish, perish because they traveled on Sunday. Brethren, I would not tell a lie to save a soul, and this would be telling lies, for it is not the fact. I would do anything that is right to stop Sunday labor and sin, but I would not forge a falsehood even to do that. This might have perished on a Monday as well as on a Sunday. God gives no special immunity any day of the week, and accidents may occur as well at one time as at another. And it is only a pious fraud when we seek thus to play upon the superstitions of men to make capital for Christ. The Roman Catholic priest might consistently use such an argument, but an honest Christian man who believes that the religion of Christ can take care of itself without his telling falsehoods scorns to do it. These men did not perish because they traveled on a Sunday. Witness the fact that others perished on the Monday when they were on an errand of mercy. I know not why or wherefore God sent the accident. God forbid that we should offer our own reason when God has not given us his reason. But we are not allowed to make the superstition of men an instrument of advancing the glory of God. You know, among Protestants, there is a great deal of popery. I meet with people who uphold infant baptism on the plea, well, it is not doing any hurt, and there is a great deal of good meaning in it, and it may do good, and even confirmation may be blessed to some people. Therefore, do not let us speak against it. I have nothing to do with whether the thing does hurt or not. All I have to do with is whether it is right, whether it is scriptural, whether it is true. And if the truth does mischief, which is a supposition we can by no means allow, this mischief will not lie at our door. We have nothing to do but to speak the truth, even though the heavens should fall. I thank God that, terrible as the great catastrophe was, there was never in my experience another like it, for I do not think I could have survived a second one. I have on several occasions seen some cause for alarm when I have been conducting services in places that have not seemed to me to be able to stand the strain of the multitudes gathered to hear the word. And the sensation I felt at the Surrey Gardens has in a moment come over me again. Many years ago I was preaching in a building which was exceedingly crowded. and to my apprehension, there was a continuous tremor. I grew so anxious that I said to a friend who understood such matters, "Go downstairs and see whether this structure is really safe, for it seems hardly able to bear the weight of this crowd." When he returned, he looked anxious, but gave me no answer. The service ended quietly, and then he said, "I am so glad that everything has gone off safely. I do not think you should ever preach here again, for it is a very frail affair. But I thought that if I frightened you, you would be more risk of a panic than there was in letting the service go on. The narrowest escape I ever had of repetition of the music hall fatality was about 18 months after the accident there. On the following Lord's Day morning, April the 11th, 1858, I thus described to my congregation the Lord's merciful interposition. During this week, my mind has been much directed to the subject of providence, and you will not wonder when I relate a portion of one day's story. I was engaged to preach last Wednesday at Halifax, where there was a heavy snowstorm. Preparations had been made for the congregation of 8,000 persons, and a huge wooden structure had been erected. I considered that owing to the severe weather, few persons could possibly assemble, and I looked forward to the dreary task of addressing an insignificant handful of people in a vast place. However, when I arrived, I found from 5,000 to 6,000 persons gathered together to hear the word, and more substantial looking place it has not been my lot to see. It certainly was a great, uncomely building, but nevertheless it seemed well adapted to answer the purpose. We met together in the afternoon and again in the evening and worshiped God, and we separated to our homes, or rather we were about to separate, and all this while the kind providence of God was watching over us. Immediately in front of me, there was a huge gallery which looked an exceedingly massive structure, capable of holding 2,000 persons. This in the afternoon was crowded, and it seemed to stand as firm as a rock. Again in the evening, there it stood, and neither moved nor shook. But mark the provident hand of God. In the evening, when the people were retiring, and when there were scarcely more than 100 persons there, a great beam gave way, and down came a portion of the flooring of a gallery with a fearful crush. Several persons were precipitated with the planks, but still the good hand of God watched over us, and only 2 persons were severely injured with broken legs, which it is trusted will be set so as to avoid the necessity of amputation. Now, had this happened any earlier, not only must many more have been injured, but there are 1,000 chances to 1, as we say, that a panic must necessarily have ensued, similar to that which we remember and deplore as having occurred in this place. Had such a thing happened, and had I been the unhappy preacher on the occasion, I feel certain that I should never have been able to occupy the pulpit again. Such was the effect of the first calamity that I marveled that I ever survived. No human tongue can possibly tell what I experienced. The Lord, however, graciously preserved us. The fewness of the people in the gallery prevented any such catastrophe, and thus a most fearful accident was averted. But there is a more marvelous providence still to record. Overloaded by the immense weight of snow which fell upon it, and beaten by a heavy wind, the entire structure fell with an enormous crash 3 hours after we had left it, splitting the huge timbers into shivers, and rendering very much of the materials utterly useless for any future building. Now mark this, had the snow begun 3 hours earlier, the hall must have fallen upon us, and how few of us would have escaped, we cannot guess. But mark another thing. All day long it thawed so fast that the snow as it fell seemed to leave a mass, not of white snow, but of snow and water together. This ran down the roof upon us to our considerable annoyance, and I was almost ready to complain that we had hard dealings from God's providence. But if it had not been a frost instead of a thaw, you could easily perceive that the place must have fallen several hours before it did. And then your minister and the greater part of his congregation would probably have been in the other world. Some there may be who deny providence altogether. I cannot conceive that there were any witnesses of that scene who could have done so. This I know, if I had been an unbeliever to this day in the doctrine of supervision and wise care of God, I must have been a believer in it at this hour. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He hath been very gracious unto us, and remembered us for good. In his record of The Life and Labors of Pastor C. H. Spurgeon, published by Monsignor Passmore and Alabaster under the title From the Usher's Desk to the Tabernacle Pulpit, Mr. Schindler says concerning the catastrophe at the Surrey Gardens, 25 years afterwards, the writer witnessed the terrible, depressing effect the memory of this sad event had on Mr. Spurgeon. During the session of the Baptist Union at Portsmouth and Southampton in 1881, Mr. Spurgeon was announced to preach at the largest available room in the former town. Long before the service began, every available seat in all standing room were occupied, and still there were hundreds pressing forward and endeavoring to crowd in. There was some confusion just as the preacher was passing on to the platform to take his seat. He seemed entirely unmanned and stood in the passage, leaning his head on his hand. He told the writer that the circumstances so vividly recalled the terrible scene at the Surrey Music Hall that he felt quite unable to preach. But he did preach and preach well, though he could not entirely recover from the agitation of his nervous system. Prince Edward of Saxe-Weimar, a cousin of Queen Victoria, who was then the military commander of the district, was present with his suite and cordially greeted the Prince of Preachers after a sermon. Pastor W. Williams, in his personal reminiscences of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, writes, "What are you going to preach from tomorrow?" he once asked me. "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just," I answered. He gave a deep sigh. His countenance changed even before I had finished the verse, brief as it was, and he said in tones of deep solemnity, "Ah me, what is the matter, sir?" I asked. "Don't you know," he replied, "that is the text I had on that terrible night of the accident at the Surrey Music Hall. I did not know it, but I learned, from the mere mention of it, how permanent was the effect upon his mind of that awful night's disaster." I never alluded either to this text or to the Surrey Gardens calamity after that. I cannot but think, from what I then saw, that his comparatively early death might be, in some measure, due to the furnace of mental suffering he endured on and after that fearful night. End of chapter 50, part 2, having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.